I think we all would agree that sometimes it's wrong to want more. Sometimes it's wrong to greedily want more of something, whatever that something is. Our son Gideon wants carbs all the time. All he wants is carbs. Like, all he eats is pasta, man, on sketty night, or spaghetti night, as Susie calls it. He will just go to town on some spaghetti. We had chili last week. He wouldn't eat the chili to save his life, but he would eat more and more and more and more cornbread. Just all he wanted was the cornbread. So we try to help him with this. We try to help him want more of other things. It's not working yet. By the way, after a week worth of chili, I was ready for something else. More of something else as well. Sometimes wanting more is a bad thing. We should not want more sometimes, but sometimes wanting more is a really good thing. For example, you might want to exercise more to be in better shape. That's a good thing. You might want to read more in order to increase your understanding of how the world works. That's a good thing. You might want to serve in the local church more in order to use your spiritual gifts to build up the body. That's a really good thing. Wanting more isn't necessarily greedy or bad. Wanting more of the right things is a good thing. I wonder sometimes, though, if on the list of things we want more of, is God on the list? Is God something that you want more of? Do you want more of God? Many of our spiritual lives become static or motionless. No movement or growth, because maybe we assume that since we're Christians, we're going to go to heaven one day when we die, and that's that, and so that's all that really matters. We might assume that if we were to be too spiritual, then we would be weird. We would look weird, and we're content to just be in church on Sunday and ignore all things spiritual the rest of the week. We don't want any more out of our Christianity than we've already got. So we become content with our cornbread. We don't see any need for the big bowl of chili sitting right in front of us. But what if I said that wanting more of God is a fundamental part of knowing God? What if I told you that wanting more of Christ is a basic, even necessary part of being a Christian? Wanting more of God, more of Christ, is not bad, it's very good, and the Bible encourages us to do it and want it, more of God. The text we're studying this morning is Ephesians 1. You can find your way there, Ephesians 1:15. What we're going to essentially see is Paul wants these Christians in Ephesus to want more of God. He wants them to have more of God. He wants them to grow in God. He wants them to grow in spiritual understanding. He wants them to see more of God and to understand more about God as they see more of God. He's really thankful for what God has done in their lives, but he prays and asks God to do more. He wasn't satisfied or content with where these Christians were. Words. We begin our time this morning. Are you content with where you are with God? Are you good with where you are with God? Or do you want more? Do you want more? Ephesians 1:15 through 19 is our text. I want to read it and then dive into it. So let's look at this together. Ephesians 1 verses 15 through 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might." I know this text sounds convoluted and confusing. There's a lot there, But let me just begin by saying Paul is doing two very simple things in these verses. I'll give them to you and then we'll explain one at a time. He's doing two things. Number one, he's thanking God for the Ephesian Christians. Number two, he's asking God to grow the Ephesian Christians. That's what Paul is doing. He's thanking God for the Ephesian Christians, verses 15 through 16. And then secondly, he's asking God to grow the Ephesian Christians, verses 17 through 19. This is the outline of the message this morning. 2 points. Number one, Paul thanks God for the Ephesian Christians, verses 15 through 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is thankful to God for the Ephesians' faith in Christ and their love for one another. He's thankful for their faith in Christ. Notice that he doesn't thank them for believing. He doesn't say, good job, Ephesians, you believed. Congratulations. He thanks God that they believed. Why does he thank God that they believed? Because it's because of God that they believed. Remember from a few weeks ago, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we learned how before the foundation of the world was laid, God chose those who would be His children. We talked about how God chose people based on nothing other than the good pleasure or the purpose of His will. He did not look forward into history and say, oh, look, Billy Joe and Bobby Sue are going to choose Christ one day, so I'll choose them. That's not what happened. God literally just chose people unilaterally, unconditionally, no conditions, no strings attached, not based on anything but His own will. Because of that, we learn that everyone whom God chooses believes on God's Son. So if you're a believer in Christ, it's because, most fundamentally, God chose you to believe on Christ. So Paul thanks God for the Ephesians' faith because God is responsible for their faith because He chose them. But he also thanks God for their love for one another, their love toward all the saints. By God's grace, they are loving and serving one another in this church. Interestingly, Paul congratulates them on something he's going to tell them to do more of later. Chapter 4, verse 2, he's going to say, bear with one another in love. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. So they have done this well. They have been loving one another. And in this letter, as we'll see later, probably in a few months, he's going to tell them to keep loving one another. To keep going, keep doing what they're already doing. We also, by the way, must persevere in loving and serving one another. Listen, if you have been very faithful to love your brothers and sisters in Christ in the past, praise God. But that doesn't justify any present or future disobedience. Just because you used to love people really well doesn't mean you get to stop loving people. Just because you used to love your neighbors or your enemies or your spouse or in particular in the church, the household of God, your brothers and sisters in the past doesn't exempt you from doing it more and more in the future. So may God help us. May God help Preston Highlands Baptist Church to love the saints, to love one another all of our days. All of our days. That's number one. Paul thanks God for the Ephesian Christians. Number two, I know what you're thinking. You're like, wow, this is going to be a quick sermon. Man, 5 minutes on the first point, we'll be out of here before noon. I'm afraid not, because this second section is dense and highly important for your understanding on the Christian life. We're not going to gloss through this. We're not going to gloss over this. So we will linger on number two. Number two, Paul asked God to grow the Ephesian Christians. Paul asked God to grow the Ephesian Christians. Verse 17 through 19. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. So he was thankful for what God was doing, and now he asked God to do more. Paul wanted more for this church. He wasn't content with this church maintaining the status quo. He wanted the church to grow. Now, most of the times when we think about church growth, we think, oh, well, we need more people. More people need to come, right? We need to see lots of people show up to church, and that's church growth. That's not the way that Paul is talking about growth. In fact, rarely does he talk about growth in the church numerically. Rarely does he ever think, oh, growth means more people and more bodies in the pew. Growth here is spiritual growth, growth with relationship to God. He wants this church to grow spiritually. He wants God to take them to places they hadn't been yet, to show them things they hadn't seen yet. By the way, we can be thankful for people and still want more for them. I'm very thankful for my sons, but I want more for them. Right? I don't want them to stay 4-year-olds and 1-year-olds. I don't want that. I'm very thankful for them. I praise God for them, but I don't want them to stay there. So it's okay, church, to be really thankful for someone in your prayers and then to ask God to grow them up, to grow them and mature them, make them a healthy, strong Christian. It's okay to want more for your friends and family, for your nation, for your neighbors. It's okay to ask God to keep growing, keep maturing, keep helping people know Him better. That's what Paul is doing here. Let's look at it bit by bit. His basic prayer, verse 17 and into 18, is this. Paul prays to God that God would give them spiritual sight. Spiritual sight. He asks, verse 17, God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. What does that mean? Well, is he asking for a spirit or the spirit? Maybe your Bible capitalizes spirit, maybe it doesn't. Some translations do, some don't. Is he talking about the spirit, the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about a spirit or a disposition that we might have? Is he praying that God would give this church a disposition of wisdom and of revelation? No, I don't think he is. I think his prayer concerns the Holy Spirit. I think the ESV probably should have capitalized Spirit because of that. Now, they obviously already have the Spirit, as we learned last week in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit when they're converted, when they believe the gospel. But what Paul is doing, he's asking God the Spirit to awaken them, as we'll see in a moment, to more of God's wisdom, more of God's revelation. So he's not just asking for them to have a disposition of wisdom and revelation, because, by the way, that wouldn't even make sense. God is the only one who gives revelation. It wouldn't make sense for Paul to pray to God, asking God to give this church a disposition to reveal things, to bring things to light that would otherwise remain hidden. That's not what God is, what Paul is praying, because he knows that revelation is God's job alone. He's praying that the Spirit, God Himself, would awaken these people to God's wisdom and God's revelation. He's not asking that they have a spirit of or a disposition of revelation. A lot of times our friends in charismatic circles use this verse to justify words of knowledge and words of prophecy. In other words, if I say it, especially if I say it from a pulpit, then it is from God. Like, it's new revelation. It's literally from God. And that's wrong for a lot of reasons. It's not healthy practice for a lot of reasons. But that this text is not what that is saying. This text is not saying that. This text is saying that the Holy Spirit awakens us to revelation from God, namely that we've already received. Now, how do we know what this revelation is about? Well, he says next, he makes it clear that God-given wisdom and revelation is for what? It's for the purpose of growing in the knowledge of God. It's for the purpose of growing in God, the knowledge of Him. Him is God. Paul isn't praying for them to have more general knowledge, to kind of have a, you know, God-downloaded moment of more knowledge, random knowledge in their heads. Sometimes Susie plays this trivia game called whatever it's called. I don't know what it's called. The HQ? Oh, whatever. And anyways, last night she's like, you got to help me because you know a bunch of random stuff. And that may or may not be true. Like, by question 3 or 4, we were out. I mean, who knows what the Scandinavian word for cuddling is? I, or whatever. I don't know. I didn't know it, so we lost. This kind of knowledge is not that kind of knowledge. This is not random knowledge to fill our heads, not useless facts about the world or even about God. This is more than that. This is more than that. Paul wants these Ephesian Christians to grow in spiritual understanding. Not just gaining information about God, but spiritual understanding of God. You see, I can know all the facts there are to know about my wife and not enjoy being in her presence. So a mere increasing of our knowledge about God does not honor God. So why would Paul be praying for that? Paul's not praying for that. He's praying for something more. He's praying that they grow in spiritual understanding. Not just intellectual understanding, but a spiritual understanding, a spiritual wisdom or revelation based on what God has already shown them. What he's praying for is that they would see and enjoy God for who he is. How do I know that? Because that's what he says next. Look at verse 18. Paul says, I'm praying that you would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So this language of eyes and hearts tells us that they need to see something and feel something that they're not seeing and feeling enough of. This is Paul's way of describing what will happen when God gives the spirit of wisdom and revelation to his readers. He's using this image to describe the work of the Spirit within us to help us understand God. It's the eyes of our heart that need to be enlightened. That just simply means opened. We need to see things at the heart level, at the level of our will and affections and attitudes. There's a part in you, the Bible calls it the heart, that is not tangible or quantifiable. There's a part, we might call it the spirit or the heart, the soul. It's that deepest part of you where the seat of your emotions and your will and your attitudes and your affections reigns. It's you. That's what Paul is praying that God opens. Open eyes of hearts. Open that deeper part of these Christians' lives so that they see and enjoy God. So that they experience God in their hearts. This is what David meant in Psalm 34:8 when he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. How do you taste God? You can't taste God physically, obviously. So how do you taste God? He says, taste and see. Peter, by the way, in the New Testament, quotes that verse. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's saying, if you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, you'll want pure milk. You'll want the good stuff. In other words, if you've seen God, if you've experienced Him, tasted Him for who He is, you'll want more of Him. You'll want the good stuff. So growing in spiritual knowledge means not less than growing in rational knowledge, but it's more than that. It's growing in spiritual understanding of God, tasting and seeing that God is good, experiencing His goodness at the level of our affections, the level of our loves. That's why perhaps the most important question that determines whether or not we are Christians is, what do you love the most? What do you love the most? How you answer that question reveals your heart, your affections. Someone who's seen Christ in all of His glory and grace loves Christ the most. Therefore, Christians. Doesn't mean we do so perfectly, of course. We grow day in and day out. We battle day in and day out in our affections for Christ. Now, Paul is asking God to grow these Christians to help them see things they couldn't see on their own, to open these eyes of their hearts. He's praying this for Christians, but let's not forget that this is exactly what happens when we become Christians, when we are converted. This is what Paul says over in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says we have this spiritual blindness. He says, chapter 4, verse 17, I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles, that's unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, spiritually blind, darkened in their understanding. Jesus says, Jesus takes it a step further. Jesus actually says, we love the darkness. Listen to what Jesus says in John 3:19-20. John 3:19-20. Jesus says, light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So Jesus says, not only are we blind and in darkness, we love the darkness. We don't just fall prey to darkness, we love it. We're not victims of darkness, we like darkness. We like things that God hates. We love doing things our way rather than God's way. We enjoy the things that God has made far more many times than the God who made them. We do bad things because we hate the light of God. That's what Jesus says. You do works of evil because you love darkness and hate the light. We can't stand it when anyone tells us what to do, even God. If it hinders our unbridled pursuit of pleasure, we don't want any part of it. We hate it. And our willful blindness is an offense to the God who created us, which is why His judgment is coming on all those who remain willfully blind, loving darkness. All that to say, this means that our problem is a heart problem. To be saved means we need open heart surgery, but it really means we need a heart transplant. We don't just need a bypass or a stent. We don't need some repair. We don't need a renovation of the heart. We need a heart replacement. We need a new heart. We need something new inside of us that will help us to stop loving darkness and start loving light. And this, by the way, is exactly what Jesus died in order to secure for those who trust Him. Listen to what Ezekiel promises in the new covenant. I will give you, God, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So Jesus' blood on the cross ratifies or initiates what we call the new covenant. And all of its promises come to those who trust Him. One of those promises is that we get a new heart. We get new affections, new will, new desires, new attitudes, new everything on the inside. We get a new ability to see things we hadn't seen before. And primarily, we see the dirtiness of our sin, and we see the cleanness, and the purity, and the glory of Jesus. We get to see God first, for the first time, for who He is when we have a new heart. You might say, John, how can I have this new heart? I think I might need a new heart. You know, I still struggle with all the same stuff. And when you said, you know, you might not be a Christian if you don't love Jesus above everything else, I don't know if that's me. I'm not sure that I love Jesus more than everything else. Well, the promise of the gospel is very simple, and it's free. It's amazing. Listen carefully. Jesus says you can have a new heart if you trust Him. You don't have to sit in a 24-hour surgery. Right? You don't have to do all this religious gymnastics. You don't have to, you know, stop cussing, whatever. Well, that might be good for some of you. How do you get a new heart? Jesus says it this way in John 3. He says, just as in the wilderness, the Moses lifted up the serpent, and everyone who looked on the serpent lived. Jesus says, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and everybody who looks on Him in faith will live, will get eternal life. So when you do that, when you trust on Christ, you get a new heart. When you trust on the crucified Christ, and not just crucified, by the way, but the risen and reigning Christ, you get new everything, new life, new affections, new desires, new dreams, new everything. This is why Paul says, in Christ you are a new creation. New creation, the old is gone, the new has come. And it's for those who trust on Christ. We're saved when God opens our spiritual eyes. So if you're a Christian, it's because God has opened the eyes of your heart. But again, back to the text. Paul is praying this for Christians. He's asking God to help Christians to see more. These Ephesian Christians had believed the gospel. They'd seen the glory of Jesus. They'd seen the darkness of their hearts. But Paul is saying that they need to see more. They need to see more of God and more of His glory. God wants His people to see more of Him. How does He do that? Well, let's do a quick theology lesson. There's a fancy word in theology called illumination. Everybody heard of illumination? Yeah, cool. Illumination is this really simple concept. It's essentially when the Holy Spirit opens your spiritual eyes to help you see more of God. He does it primarily through His Word, by the way, in the context of His church. God the Spirit opens your spiritual eyes to see more of God. This is illumination. There's always more to see. Before we're converted, the Spirit starts helping us to see. You guys have experienced this. Many of you know this. You start thinking, man, I really am a sinner. I really have offended God. I really have broken His law. And I really do deserve His judgment. And He really is righteous. And Christ really is magnificent. All that is illumination before we are converted. But after we're saved, God the Spirit continues to illuminate the truth of God for us. How does He do that? Does He do that while you sit passively by, like right now, sitting in the pew, hearing the Word of God? He might be doing that. I pray that it is. I pray that almost every Sunday for illumination. But does illumination just happen passively as you sit? Do you just wait for God to illumine the eyes of your heart, to open them? No, of course not. It'd be like saying, man, I really wish my marriage would get better. I'm just going to wait and see what happens. Right? I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm not going to seek counseling. I'm not going to confess my sin of pride to my wife. You know? Of course, that doesn't work. In marriage, it doesn't work with God. The way illumination works, and by the way, J.I. Packer says it this way. Let me just quote him. He says, the way to benefit fully from the Spirit's ministry of illumination is by serious Bible study, serious prayer, and serious response and obedience to whatever truths have already been shown to you. So the way that God illumines our minds, our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, is as we seriously engage God. As we read His Word, as we pray, as we get with other believers to worship and think about the Word of God, God does this work of illumination. I love how He says this, He adds this idea of obedience. In other words, God is not going to take you to places, new places, as long as you're stuck right where you've always been stuck. Like as long as you're not obeying Him and things you've already been shown you need to start obeying Him in, He's not going to take you to new places and show you new things. As long as you are purposefully disobeying God and whatever, or maybe God has been convicting you about overeating. Maybe there's some pride and greed or something in your life that's not pleasing to God, and God is showing you that, and you're not doing anything about it, then don't expect illumination. Don't expect God to come in and start just blowing your eyes open while you remain in willful disobedience to Him. So we seriously study the Word. We pray. We obey the things we've already been shown. And God shows us more. There's always more to see of God. I wish we had time, more time, to meditate on this truth. There is always more to see. God is infinite. We can never see Him. Think about this. This is true in our own lives. So think about maybe a place where you like to go and just sit and think. Maybe walk. I like to sit. Maybe a place, maybe it's your back patio. Maybe it's a park in your neighborhood. Maybe it's a beach, a favorite beach, or some mountains, or some place where you like to go and just rest and relax, think, pray. Think about that place. And one of the reasons you probably like that place, it's because each time you go there, you see something new. When I go home and sit in the arbor at my mom's house, when I go to my brother's house and sit on his front porch, places I've sat hundreds of times, I always see something new. Trees are always changing. Birds are coming and going. Clouds are forming. The seasons change. Sunsets are different every time. There's always more to see. I never get tired of sitting on my brother's patio. Unfortunately, he usually expects me to be working when I'm there. So I try to sit there without him seeing me. There's always more to see. Even in a place that's very familiar, you haven't seen it all. You haven't. with God, you haven't seen it all. You're like, John, I've been a Christian a long time. I've read the Bible, all of it, like every bit of it. There's more to see. You haven't seen all of it. There's more to see. With God, there is always more to see. This is why Paul prays this way, that God would open eyes, open their spiritual eyes, because they need to see more. Now, I want to land the plane by just mentioning these three quick things he wants them to see. He wants them to see three specific things, starting in verse 18. He wants them to understand the hope of God's calling. End of verse 18, middle of verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. He wants them to know the hope they've been called to. God's call in the past gives us hope for the future. If God has called us once, he'll call us again. Our future is secure because of our past. See, for Paul, hope was a definite thing, a secure thing. For us, we usually say, like, I hope it doesn't rain. What we mean is, I sure hope it doesn't rain. I can't use a word to define a word, can I? We say, I really don't want it to rain. That's not the way Paul uses hope. Hope for Paul is a confident expectation, not a wishful thinking or, hey, I hope that does or doesn't happen. It's a confident expectation that God will come through for his people. He's praying that his readers have hope, see hope with their spiritual eyes. Secondly, he wants them to see glory. Look at the end of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul prays that God would help these Christians understand their status as God's glorious inheritance. Remember last week we said that believers have an inheritance? This text is crazy. Did you listen to it? Did you hear it? Listen again. What are the riches of whose inheritance? His. It's God. God has an inheritance. Last week was all about our inheritance in God. Right here, he says, God has an inheritance. What's God's inheritance? It's right there. Somebody said it. It's right there in the text. His glorious inheritance in the who? Wow, okay, the rest of you who didn't. Saints. In the saints. It's in the people of God. Those who've been made saintly, by the way, doesn't not the Catholic view, but the Christian view, that you have been made holy by the righteousness of Christ. You're a saint before God. You're holy before God in Christ. All of those are God's, all of those people are God's inheritance. And he says we're glorious. We're rich in glory. God is very impressed with his inheritance. God gets something from God. This is incredible. God gets something. He gets a prize. He's won something through the work of his own son. He gets a glorious inheritance in us, through us. These kinds of truths are worth meditating on because many of you, many of us, struggle with self-doubt and self-pity. We think way too lowly of ourselves. We also think too highly, but we think too lowly. This is saying you are a glorious, richly glorious part of God's inheritance. God is really happy about getting you. Do you see that? God is really happy about you being his. And it's not because of you in any way. You're a saint because of him. And thirdly, Paul asks God to help them see the greatness of God's power. The greatness of God's power, verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Why doesn't he just say greatness of his power? He just could have said greatness of his power, but he says immeasurable greatness of his power. It's because God's power has no size. It has no limitations. There's no dimensions to God's power. It can't be measured or quantified. It's so big, it's immeasurable. You can't put limits on it. It's unlimitable. Now, when we watch the Marvel superhero movies, some of you might, there's always a battle between the superhero and maybe some villain or maybe the two superheroes. And so we always wonder, who's going to be the strongest? Who's going to be the most powerful? Is it going to be Thor or the Hulk? Which is awesome, by the way. Really awesome. Is it going to be Captain America or Iron Man? Who's going to be the strongest? here, we learn something very basic about God. In God's universe, the real world, not the Avenger world, but the real universe, there's no one compared to Him. Nobody. Nobody's as strong as God. There's not even a competition. Like, it's not, Satan doesn't even get to compete. So you and I, thinking that we're something, is crazy. Thinking that we're strong because we have some money, or because we have a great family, or because we're great people. That's ridiculous. There's no one strong but God. And in the text, notice what His strength is for, or who His strength is for. Look at it closely. Verse 19 again. The immeasurable greatness of His power toward who? Us who believe. God leverages His power for His people. He gives His power to His people because He knows how weak we are. He knows we struggle. He knows we have pain that doesn't seem to end. He knows we have opposition. He knows that there is an enemy, that there is a Satan and demons that hate us. He knows that there are strongholds of sin in our life. He knows that we are incredibly weak. We are but dust. And so, He leverages His immeasurable power toward us. Toward us. So if you're feeling weak, let me remind you through this text that you aren't weak. God has given you power through the Spirit as you have trusted in Christ, His Son. Now finally, I want to point out that Paul here is doing all of this. He's wanting more for this church. He's praying for more. He's doing all this for this church in Ephesus. He's fighting for them. He's encouraging them through writing this letter that they should want more, but He's fighting through the means of prayer. Don't overlook this. This is a prayer. I haven't emphasized this enough, but this is a prayer. He's praying for this church, and He's praying specific things. This is called intercessory prayer. He's interceding for other people. He's going to God for other people. Do you ever do that? Do you ever do that? Do you ever pray to God for others? Do you ever intercede? Do you ever do intercessory prayer? And notice His prayer. He doesn't say, you know, help Mr. Billy Joe with his broken pinky toe. That rhymed. Notice His prayer. He's praying for spiritual things. He's praying for heart level things. He's praying for the profound things of life, not just these, you know, basic generic prayers of safety and blessing. God bless the church. God keep them safe. And we just say that all the time. We don't even know what we're saying. He's praying very specific, strategic, pointed prayers for these men and women. How are we doing in this? When you pray through the church directory as members of this church, are you praying specific, pointed prayers, spiritual-driven prayers, spirit-driven prayers for brothers and sisters, that we would be growing in God? Yes, we should pray for sicknesses. Yes, we should pray for all kinds of physical needs. But do we ever pray for this? Do we pray that people would have more of God? As my evangelism professor at Southwestern Seminary, Dr. Roy Fish, used to say, you only see a little of the ocean from the shore, but out over the dim horizon, there is more. Oh, so much more. There is more for us to see. The way we see it is through the Spirit illuminating, opening our hearts as we seek the Lord in His Word with His people. Let's pray to that end. Father, please help us in this. We need Your help. We cannot do this on our own. If we are honest, Father, many of us struggle to even read our Bible, to pray, to worship, to intercede for others. Father, we struggle. We are so weak. We are so self-centered. We are so self-focused. Lord, I confess many of my prayers are about me. Probably most of my prayers are about me. Father, please help us to be like Paul here, who was interceding for others, praying to You for the spiritual good of others. Father, please help us to be prayer warriors. Help us to be going into battle for the sake of others' souls in prayer. Father, open our eyes that we might see you, that we might see the hope you've called us to, that we might see the glory of your inheritance, that we might see the greatness of your power. God, help us to see things that we don't see. Open our eyes, Father, whatever things are in front of our eyes. Maybe we watch TV way too much. Maybe we're always on our phones. Maybe we just have kind of unplugged from you, God. Show us whatever things are limiting us from seeing you. Help us to see you. Open our eyes, God. We want more of you. We need more of you. Please, Father, help us to see more. In Jesus' name, amen.